If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. The Bible is nearly 2,000 pages long and consists of 66 books. Yet surprisingly, not many things in it are repeated verbatim, word for word, more than once. And when they are done so for emphasis. Such is the case in the text that we come to today. Psalm 14 is repeated almost entirely in the Psalter itself. Psalm 53 is nearly an exact duplication of this psalm. Only verses 5 and 6 are changed. And then the most important part of Psalm 14 is repeated again in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. And as if that were not enough, the first chapter of Romans is essentially an explanation of these words, or an explanation of Psalm 14. Now, anything that God says once demands our attention. Anything he says twice demands our riveted attention. And anything he says three times demands our keenest attention. Such things, to quote one of the collects or prayers from the Book of Common Prayer, demand that we read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. That is what we want to do today as we give attention to this psalm. Well, let's begin by reading it in its entirety. Psalm 14. To the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." Father, we pray you would help us as we think our way through this short psalm. Help us to understand what David was reflecting on as he looked around his own world. Help us, O Lord, to see the significance, the import of these words to our own world, and even more importantly, to our own lives. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the psalm, as your sermon notes suggests, consists of four parts. In verse 1, the fool speaks about God. In verses 2 and 3, God speaks about the fool. In verses 4 through 6, the way of the fool is laid bare. And in verse 7, David concludes with a prayer for deliverance. Or if you're looking for a simpler outline than that, let me suggest the following. This psalm hangs on four words. You won't find these words necessarily in the text, but it hangs on four words or four ideas. Verse 1 deals with rejection. Verses 2 and 3 deal with inspection. Verses 4 through 6 with miscalculation. And verse 7 with salvation. Well, let's begin where the psalmist does. Look at how the psalm opens. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." The psalm, in other words, deals with atheism. Atheism of both a theoretical and a practical sort. It begins with the fool's words about God. As far as he's concerned, God does not exist. Now, our English versions say there is no God, but the words there is are not found in the Hebrew text. Literally, the fool says in his heart, no God, exclamation point. No God. That is, no God for me. His atheism, in other words, is as much practical as it is theoretical. Not only doesn't he believe in God, but he also acts on his convictions. And it's a position of extreme folly. That's why the psalmist calls him a fool. But it's worth asking why a person who denies the existence of God is called a fool in Scripture, rather than Scripture regarding him as simply mistaken or as one who doesn't know any better. Why is a person who denies the existence of God a fool, according to David? Well, the answer lies in Paul's exposition of this world's atheism in the second half of Romans 1, which, as I said, is a commentary on Psalm 14. According to Paul, he is a fool because he knows there is a God and yet chooses to deny it. Now, mind you, if a person knew that there were no God and said so, he would be wise, perhaps even courageous, for standing against the nearly universal but mistaken opinions of the human race. And if he didn't know whether there was a God and said so, he would at least be an honest skeptic or an agnostic. But neither of these is the case according to Romans chapter 1. Paul says the reason this person is a fool is because he knows that there is a God and yet chooses to believe and act as if there is none. And that raises two important questions. First, how does he actually know that there is a God? How does anyone actually know that there is a God? Well, the answer Paul gives is that God reveals himself in nature. It's not an extensive revelation. Indeed, it consists of only two things, God's eternal power and his divine nature, Paul says, or what we might call his power and mere existence. You see, nothing in nature reveals God's saving qualities. We don't look at the world around us and see his love, his mercy, his compassion, at least not necessarily. But what it reveals is sufficient to prove to an honest man or woman that God does exist, and to lead that person to conclude that every member of the human race owes this God praise and thanksgiving. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 1. And to refuse to acknowledge him is not only wrong, it is the height of folly. Now, someone might object, well, the evidence of God isn't all that clear. Or perhaps they would say, not everyone has the capacity for perceiving or understanding the revelation. Yet Paul says that won't do, for God has made the revelation of himself so clear that it can be seen and understood by all. In fact, they are without excuse for failing to seek out God and then praise and thank him. Paul puts it this way in Romans 1, just to quote two verses. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." According to Paul, the revelation of God in nature isn't hidden so that only a highly skilled scientist can find it. It is plain to everyone. A child can see it. There's enough evidence of God in a snowflake, in a fingerprint, or in a flower to lead any honest person to believe in God and to worship him. Every single object in this world shouts God to humanity. But if that is so, and here's the second question, if that is so, why would any sane person reject it? Why would anyone be so foolish as to say there is no God or no God to me? Well, Romans 1 answers that question too. In verse 18, Paul says that people suppress the truth about God by and because of their ungodliness and unrighteousness. Put another way, They try to live without God because they don't like Him. Everything about Him is an offense to them. Think about it. He is sovereign and they are not, though they wish they could be. He is holy and they are not, and His holiness is a condemnation of their sin. He is omniscient and they are not, and they find His knowledge of them unsettling. He is love and they are not. In fact, they're often filled with hatred. He is gracious and they are ungracious. He is wise and they are foolish, so foolish, in fact, that they suppress what they really do know about Him and cry out, often with great energy and sometimes with great sophistication, they cry out, "There is no God." No wonder Job says what he does about the atheist. If you've been reading through Job in the McShane schedule this year, then you've just recently read this text about 3 or 4 weeks ago. As Job suffered and questioned God, he wondered why the wicked seemed to have such good lives, even though they denied God. And this is how he put it. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, "Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of Your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit do we get if we pray to Him?" And then Job concludes, "Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand?" He's puzzled by this. Who needs God, in other words? That's what they were saying. I run my business without Him. I have a family without Him. I make my mortgage payment every month without Him. I can do life on my own. That's what they were saying, because that's how the world thinks. That's how it's always thought, ever since the fall. That's why man denies God any meaningful place in his life. That's why he denies Him any place in his plans and decisions. God is not relevant to him. And the result, as both the apostle and this psalmist declares, is corruption. Paul unfolds it at length in Romans 1, showing the sharp downward spiral in the degeneration of mankind. David here in verse 1 says the same thing, though he puts it far more succinctly. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. What a fool he becomes. In Hebrew, like in English, there are several words that describe the unwise. Words like simple, silly, simpleton, fool, madman. The word that's used here is the Hebrew noun Nabal, which describes a foolish but also an aggressively perverse personality, folly expressing itself in evil actions. That's the idea. Well, as you know, there was a man in the Bible who was called Nabal. He was the husband of Abigail, who later became the wife of King David. Nabal was churlish and perverse, so much so that he almost got himself killed by David, though thanks to Abigail's intercession, David spared his life. Abigail said of him, "He is just like his name. His name is fool, and folly goes with him." Well, the Lord didn't deal as kindly with Nabal as David did, and he perished suddenly in an act of divine judgment. But lest we think too highly of ourselves in comparison to him or compared to other fools, the psalmist continues. But now he tells us what God both sees and says as he inspects the world. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. David literally describes the Lord as bending over to look down from heaven upon such folly. The words remind us of God descending from heaven to observe the folly of those building the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Or of God descending to observe the wickedness of the human race in Noah's day in Genesis chapter 6 prior to his sending the flood. And there are two important things to note about this judgment, and both concern the scope of the corruption. Notice first that the folly of verse 1, which we might have thought restricted to a single group of people, namely the fools, is now seen as true of everyone in their natural unrepentant state. That's what David means by the children of man. Literally, it's the children of Adam. Well, who are they? All of us. What's true of the fool is true of all mankind. That's also why David uses the inclusive terms any, all, together, and none. You see, up until now, we might have excused ourselves from the Lord's assessment of the fool in verse 1. After all, we're not atheists. But now we're let in on God's perspective. And we learn that all human beings are fools apart from the wisdom of God. That's Paul's point in Romans 3, though he makes it there a little differently. The issue in Romans is not whether people say they believe in God or even whether they worship Him in some way. The issue is their actual relationship to the living God. And in this respect, they have all gone astray. They're all corrupt. They're all atheists, even those that are very religious. The second thing to notice about the inclusive nature of God's assessment of mankind is that it concerns not merely a single part of people's makeup, but everything about them. It involves their spiritual understanding, their seeking after God, and their morality. That's why Paul uses these two verses, verses 2 and 3, in his summary of the human race in Romans 3. Listen to how he puts it there. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. He's describing us all. Apart from the Spirit's illuminating work in the human heart, there is no one who understands spiritual truth. We don't even understand ourselves. We think we're seeking God when in fact we're running away from Him. We think we're righteous when we're actually corrupt. Rightly considered, Spurgeon said, humanity, fallen and debased, is a desert without an oasis, a night without a star, a dunghill without a jewel, a hell without a bottom. Now, you may not find that very flattering. I don't. But it's true. That's who we are. It's true of every one of us, regardless of our upbringing and regardless of our spiritual experience. And the sooner we reckon with that fact, the sooner we will come to understand and truly appreciate the goodness and the graciousness of our loving God. In 1908, the Times of London asked a number of authors to write on the topic, "What is wrong with the world?" G.K. Chesterton's answer was the shortest one submitted. He wrote, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." Now, Chesterton, of course, didn't mean that he had committed every crime on earth. His point was that what's wrong with the world is that we human beings are sinners. It's no use pointing my finger at someone else. Since I am a sinner, I am the problem. And David understood that too. If there's going to be any hope of salvation for people like us, it is going to have to come from God Himself, which is why he prays as he does in verse 7. But before we get to that, David has more to tell us about the sort of fools that we are. Or perhaps it would be easier for you to hear me say the sort of fools that you used to be before you came to faith in Christ. Either way, it's true. The third stanza, verses 4 through 6, describes the way of the entire human race apart from God's saving intervention. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. I want you to notice two things are said about us here. The first is that we never seem to learn. We are relentless in our efforts to use others for our advantage. That is what David means by eating up my people as they eat bread. We never seem to learn that God is the only one who satisfies. That man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And because of that, we are prayerless. We don't call upon the Lord because we believe that we can manage just fine without him. Joseph Addison, the 18th century writer, tells of once being aboard a ship with a particularly vile man when a sudden and severe storm came. And the man was so terrified, he went to the chaplain and fell on his knees and confessed that he had been a denier of God and an atheist ever since he had come of age. Well, it soon got around the ship that there was an atheist on board on the upper deck, and when the sailors heard of it, they became frightened as well and suggested that perhaps the best thing they could do for the welfare of others was to throw him overboard. But soon the ship neared land. And when the penitent man saw that he wasn't going to perish after all, he repudiated his conversion, begging the passengers not to say a word about it to anyone. And he went back to his openly wicked ways. Well, that part of the story alone makes the point, but there's more. After 2 days on shore, this same man ran into one of the passengers again, and the passenger reminded him of his newfound piety. The atheist denied it, and the argument got so severe that it ended in a duel in which the atheist was run through by the opponent's sword. Addison said that at this point he became as good a Christian as he was at sea, till he found that his wound wasn't mortal, at which point he relapsed again. The last Addison heard of him, he had become what in those days was called a free thinker, and writing foolish books about religion. Well, the story, I think, illustrates the second thing that is said about us in this stanza, namely, that we are occasionally in great terror, or as the NIV puts it, overwhelmed with dread. And yet notice how verse 5 is worded. There they are in great terror. Where is that? Where does that take place? Well, some have suggested that this is the terror that will emerge at the final judgment, that it's what Jesus seemed to speak of when he described the ungodly crying out for the mountains and hills to fall upon them and cover them in that day. Others have suggested that it's the fear evoked by some calamity, as in Addison's story of this terrified man. But I think David has something else in mind. I think what he's referring to is what we might call an inner psychological dread. And I say that because of Psalm 53, verse 5. Remember, Psalm 53 is almost an exact repetition of Psalm 14. But at this verse, there's an important variation, important addition. After the words, "There they are in great terror," Psalm 53 inserts, "where there is no terror." In other words, the fear described is an inner fear produced by no visible cause. Or put another way, no one is threatening these unbelieving people. They seem secure, as the wicked often do. But in their quiet moments, deep in their hearts, they sense that if this world is a moral world, as they suspect that it must be, then they are guilty. They're guilty of many sins and will undoubtedly suffer for them one day, and that unnerves them, as well it should. C.S. Lewis put it this way, "In the end, that face, the face of God, which is the delight or the terror of the universe, must be turned on each of us, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. The fool in his heart of hearts knows this full well. The fool in his heart of hearts knows that there is a God. And he shudders. The psalmist doesn't shudder, though, does he? And the reason that he doesn't is because he's learned what unbelievers haven't learned, namely that God is with the generation of the righteous, and the Lord is their refuge. What a comfort that is. And of course, that's why David concludes with a prayer so tranquil that it's almost a sigh. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. See, we can't get to that quiet position of trust and confidence by ourselves. If we've understood the psalm correctly, we know that we are precisely in the same position as those who cry out, "There is no God," unless the Lord himself makes his person and ways known to us. That's why David prays, "Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion." Zion is God's holy hill. It's the place where God has established his king, as we learned in Psalm 2. And when David prays for salvation from Zion, it's a longing for the Messiah, the king whom God has set over all nations, that he's crying for or asking for. The word salvation here is the Hebrew word Yeshua, from which the name Jesus comes, Jesus being the Greek form of this same noun. When Christ was born, he was given the name Jesus, or salvation, because as the angel told Joseph, he would save his people from their sins. I can't help but think that when Jesus read Psalm 14 during his life, he said to himself, "Yes, this is why I've come. I am salvation. I am the Savior of my people." For you see, Jesus understood that he was the ultimate answer to David's prayer. Jesus, in other words, is the answer to the folly of turning away from God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "Jesus Christ became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." When we were foolish enough to say there is no God, God reached out to us and gave us his Son to make us wise. That's what Paul is saying. That's the good news. That's the glorious news of the gospel. Left to ourselves, our minds run to utter foolishness and we act the fool as well. But in Christ, we find a wisdom from God that is able to save us and lead us in the way of righteousness. Beloved, you and I will never be ready to welcome Jesus until we have the courage and honesty to say, "I am what is wrong with the world." Turn off the news. Stop pointing the finger at those men in Washington or women in Washington. I am the problem. When you admit your sin, when you grieve over what you've done, when you feel the weight of God's judgment, then you will be ready to pray with David, "Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion." Then you will be ready to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, wash away my sins, take control of my life, save me from myself, make me anew. I am what is wrong with the world, and Jesus is the answer." Oh, Lord, help us. Help us to believe it, because it is so easy for us to look around and point the finger at other things. And Lord, it is not as if there are no other problems around us. We live in a fallen world and we are surrounded by sin and by man's inhumanity to one another and by the foolishness that so easily grows out of wrongheadedness, out of selfishness, out of separation from you. But, O Lord, it does us no good to fix on the problem of others when the problem first and foremost resides within us. Help us to see ourselves as David and Paul and the Lord Jesus saw each of us, as sinners desperately in need of a Savior, desperately in need of being remade. And, O Lord, though you've begun your work in us, we are not yet who you have saved us to be. We are not yet like the Savior. How much we need yet to be changed, to be remade. How much we need to be refreshed day by day by your grace. Help us, O Lord. Help us to cry out as well. Help us to look to you, our Savior. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.